Take your scriptures and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. We are in chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have come upon the confession of sin of this prophet on behalf of the people of God. It is a lengthy confession of sin, full of significant theological truth. And in this confession of sin, we learn how God deals with his people. We learn how to walk with God as he deals with us, his people. And granted, this indeed is a confession of sin in the Old Testament, but we are not to quarantine the saints of the Old Testament as having nothing to teach us as saints of the New. They, like we, are saints of the one true God, and they, like we, are saints in the covenant of grace. One covenant of grace is the story of the entire Bible. Immediately after the fall, the Lord announced this covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, when he declared that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He forecasted Jesus Christ. And that covenant of grace just became more and more clear. Its revelation became more and more specific, more and more full, until Christ fulfilled that covenant of grace in his life and death and resurrection. That one covenant of grace is administered under two covenants. The old covenant administration, Daniel lived under it. We do not. We live under the new covenant administration of that one grand covenant of grace. But the covenant of grace has not changed. The substance of that covenant of grace has not changed, though its administration has. So we have much to learn, as we shall see tonight, on how to walk with God as children of the covenant, especially when we sin, especially when we are under the discipline of God, especially when the visible church is under the judgment of God. So let us read our text tonight after we pray. Let us pray together. Gracious God, help us now as we hear the word read and preached. Help us understand. Help us believe. Help us obey. Help us, Lord God, indeed take much profit from the ministry of your word tonight. Grant us this help, Lord God, by not simply tweaking our natural abilities, but by giving us that which is not in us, but which is ours in Christ, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to convince and convict and conform and change your people to your word, the holy revelation of your will for us. Help us now, Lord God, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, beginning the reading tonight in verse 12. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. For the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. The word of the Lord. As we have noted, and now shall briefly note again, Daniel is confessing the sin of his people. He's confessing his own complicity in the sin of his people, which is something rather strange to us if we think about how righteous Daniel looms throughout his sojourn in Babylon. He confesses the sin of God's people because confession of sin is pleasing to God. It glorifies and it honors God in that it declares his judgments of sin as true and right judgments on sin. To not confess our sins is dishonoring to God. It is a way of actually in our silence declaring that God's judgments and his statements about our sin in Scripture are not important, maybe even not true, maybe of no consequence. That would be a hardened heart to think such a way. And your heart can quickly harden if you go long without confessing your sin. So confession of sin is pleasing to God. Confession of sin keeps our hearts from hardening. It keeps us seeking agreement with the just and holy God of all righteousness. And it keeps us, of course, looking to Christ as our Redeemer, as our confidence. We confess our sins knowing that in Christ we have an advocate, as it says in John's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1. Confession of sin also reminds us that we are a covenant people. Of course, God deals with each of us as individuals, but not just as individuals. And as Americans, this is sometimes one of the last things we come to believe about the Bible, that we are covenant people before God. God deals with us as individuals and as covenant people. And I think you can see how this is vividly portrayed in the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the most righteous men among the Jews, yet he is caught up in the consequences of his people's sin. That is a covenantal perspective of this man's life. And he doesn't disregard it, does he? Now he is taking this righteousness that God has given to him by grace in his personal life, and he is using it to be an intercessor for the whole nation, for the whole church. He is one of the most righteous men among the Jews, yet confessing his sin and theirs. He does not think only about the health of his own relationship with God. He regards himself among the covenant people who have sinned against God. Therefore, he confesses sins that appear to only belong to others, yet he sees them as belonging to himself also. This is a covenant view of our life. And this should be our view when we come here every Lord's Day morning and publicly confess our sins. We shouldn't say, well, I'm going to take a break this Lord's Day morning. I don't really see any of my sin in here. You're thinking like an American Christian, not a biblical Christian. I hope that doesn't offend you. I hope it helps you. It certainly helped me. Well, let's move on now into this confession a little further. We started the reading tonight in verse 12, in the middle of it. And we want to ask the question, at least I do, how does Daniel know the misery God's people are suffering is in fact a divine judgment requiring God's people to confess their sin? How has he put this all together? Well, he tells us in verse 12 that God has confirmed his words, that all of the calamity that has befallen Israel, all of the calamity that Daniel's own life has gotten caught up in, is a confirmation of God's own words. Daniel does not say the miseries of exile and slavery in Babylon are some random accident. It is not from Mother Nature that they are suffering these things. It is not from the economy they are suffering these things. It is not from a bloodthirsty nation they are suffering these things. It is from God. It is something God has said he would do to them, and he said it long ago in his word. Now, admitting these calamities are from God, that these are confirming God's words, what is Daniel doing? He is dealing honestly with God. He's dealing humbly with God. He is not blaming secondary causes. God certainly may use secondary causes, but sinners do not repent before secondary causes. We repent before God. We approach God. We bow to God. We deal with God. We make things right with God, not the secondary causes he uses to bring about his judgments. The secondary causes are not illusions, but neither are they God. So Daniel says this same point in verse 12 another way, in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Daniel honors here God's commitment to the word which God previously spoke. He is honoring God in his confession. We talked about that several times last week. This is how we honor God. Even as we come before him to confess our sin, we acknowledge the rightness of God and the faithfulness of God to his own word, that explains why we are sinners, that explains why we are suffering maybe particular miseries, because God is being faithful to his word. God is not failing at faithfulness because his people are suffering calamity. On the contrary, Daniel says here, Israel's misery is God keeping faithfulness to the word he spoke. The wicked, of course, would be quite happy if God broke his word. Then they could sin without consequence. You see, the wicked break covenant with God, and then they wish for God to forget his own covenant keeping. And that makes them doubly wicked. They want to dishonor God's law, and then they want God to dishonor his word by not bringing calamity upon them. But that's not the case with the righteous. And that's why it is Daniel who is praying. Though the righteous sin, they cherish God as God. They cherish God's judgments against sin, unlike the wicked. And if they did not, they certainly could not cherish Christ crucified. If we do not cherish God's judgments against our sin, we will never cherish Christ on the cross. God being God, in fact, is the only reason the righteous have any hope before God when they sin. Malachi 3:6, our God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Because God does not change, he keeps his covenant promises. He remembers mercy. And that's why we are not consumed. If God were like a man, we would be consumed. So, a summary so far. Daniel knows his calamities require confession of sin because his calamities are in accord with God's word. God has already said that these calamities would have to befall his people if they sinned like they did. And we too know we are to confess our sin for the same reason, because we read God's word. Now think about how this works itself out in the life of the New Testament church. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, right? He wrote 1 Corinthians. Does anybody know what his second letter was? 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians. In the first letter, he strongly scolded the Corinthians. He scolded them and even told them what sins were bringing illness and death into their congregation. Illness and death into the congregation of the Corinthian church. Paul told them about it. But then in his second letter, as he is commending them for their sorrow at that sin, commending them for changing their ways, he says this in the second letter. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." So they read the word of God from the apostle of Christ in the first letter. He told them why the calamities were befalling them and the death and illnesses of many of them. And they were grieved by that, like Daniel, and they repented and confessed their sin. We know that we have sinned, not because something's not going well, not because we have an ache in our back, not because we have difficulty with the boss. We know we have sinned, like Daniel knows his people has sinned, according to the word God has spoken. Now, where in the law of Moses is it written that Israel should suffer calamities? As I said, we want to learn something about God's dealing with his people through this confession. So where in the law of Moses did God foretell of these calamities? Daniel says he did in verse 13. The two most prominent passages are Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You should remember these two chapters of the Old Testament, because in these two chapters of the Old Testament, the Lord God gives Israel, under the administration of the Old Covenant, a detailed list of how he will bring curse and calamity upon them if they continue in their hardness of heart and persistence in sin. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. In these passages, all the curses are detailed. The preamble to the section of curses in the Leviticus passage begins like this: "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you." That's Leviticus 26:14. And as you move through the rest of that chapter, the Lord God begins to detail the things he will do to his people if they harden their heart and persist in sin. And it follows a escalation. The Lord says, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and then I'm going to see and look to see if you respond, and if you don't, then I'm going to add this, this, and this, and then I'm going to stop and look to see if you respond, and then if you don't, I'm going to add this, this, and this. And ultimately, if you continue in great hardness of heart and sin and unbelief, everything that Jeremiah says about you in his book and in his Lamentations will come to pass upon you, and it did. So you can even see in God administering the curses of the covenant a measure of mercy in it, that he doesn't bring them immediately the full dump truck of his curses. He provokes them with the curses to call them to repentance, to call them to belief. And if they will not respond, then he adds to the curses. The preamble to the curses in Deuteronomy 28:15 sounds almost identical to what I just read you. Now, these covenant curses did not come upon Israel because of the ordinary struggle with sin, which all those who trust and fear God have to struggle against. That's not why these curses came upon them. We, too, in Hebrews 12:4, are described as those who struggle against sin. This is common and normal for those who trust and fear God. If you are not struggling with sin, come and talk to me. You are not spending time listening to your sermons. You are not spending time in the Word. You are not in touch with God's law. We all struggle with sin. The curses were not for the child of God who trusted and feared God in their ordinary struggle with sin. He knew his covenant people sinned. That's the one reason why he required them to make sacrifices of blood before him, especially on the annual Day of Atonement. In the same way, we ourselves keep returning to the better blood, the blood of Christ, in our struggle with sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. The curses are not for the ordinary struggle with sin. The curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that fell upon Israel when she hardened her heart, they were for persistent disobedience and unbelief in the covenant community, what we today would call the visible church. And we could even call the covenant community then the visible church. I have no qualms with it. And this is Daniel's point, in fact, in verse 13, when he says, "We have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." Right there, Daniel has just said, we are those hard-hearted, unbelieving people described in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So Israel had so filled up with hypocrites that their sin as a covenant people reached a tipping point with God, and the curses befell them in great and increasing calamity until this devastating exile and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the question I think we should ask, because of this text that the Lord has put us in, is do these covenant curses still loom over us as saints of the new covenant? The answer is yes, and the answer is no. And it all depends on who the us is in the question, do these curses loom over us? Let's first take up the no and then the yes. If we are united to Christ by Spirit-endowed faith, we cannot be cursed by God. There are no footnotes to that statement. That is the word of God. If we are united to Christ, can Christ be cursed? If you're united to Christ by faith, you cannot be cursed by the law of God. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God will not curse us now that Christ has become a curse for us. Why will God not curse us in Christ? Because the curse that befell Christ satisfied all God's judgment against our sin. Now, Paul says in that Galatians 3:13 verse, by becoming a curse for us. Who are the us? The us are those who believe in Christ. Everyone who takes shelter in the death of Christ is freed from the curse of the law. In the same way, Daniel was free from the curses of the law, even though he was experiencing the pains of those curses as they were falling on unbelieving Israel. He was caught up in the curses that God was bringing upon a church that was largely filled with hypocrites and unbelievers. Where else has that happened in the scriptures? It happened to Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk? That absolutely astonished prophet? When he heard that God was going to bring the Chaldeans to decimate Israel for their sin, and that he, Habakkuk, himself would get caught up in the desolation. He was united to Christ by faith, but he suffered the curses that fell upon a covenant people. God deals with his people in covenant. So we are not and cannot be cursed by the law if we are united to Christ, but we can be touched by those curses. Now let me give you the yes. Unregenerate men are still under the curse of the law, whether they are in the church or outside the church. There are unregenerate men in the church. The Old Testament church had an Esau. The New Testament church has its Esaus. Unregenerate men are still under the curse of the law. Westminster Larger Catechism 96 makes this very clear, and it's very well said. That might be homework. The curses of the law, of course, after Christ has come, those curses are no longer uniquely designed to provoke the Jews to repentance. The unique features of land possession, the features of fruitfulness in the land, all of those curses that are taking away fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of the farm and the vine and the womb and the land, all of those curses are no longer part of God's curse in this age. But there is still a curse. The old administration of the one covenant of grace has expired, and since the coming of Christ, we are under a new administration. But even under the new administration of the one covenant of grace, there remain curses for those in the church, especially, and certainly outside of the church, but in the church, those who persist in unbelief. In fact, some people in the visible church of Christ are still under the curse of law because they are not believers in Christ, but they are in the visible church of Christ. And so when the curse of God comes against them, it will often touch the lives of those who are in Christ and who cannot finally be touched by those curses because they will be kept and guarded and will not perish. But God doesn't, and I say this with a little bit of informality, God doesn't mind when you and I, who are united to Christ by faith, regenerate men and women, believers, he doesn't mind when the curses that he brings upon unbelievers in the church touch our lives. Do you know why he doesn't mind? It's not an accident that those things spill upon us. They spill upon us as his discipline. In Acts 5, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira are killed by God in the presence of the Lord's ministers, the apostles. They are killed for their deceit in the church of Jesus Christ. When they fell dead on the same day, the text says that the whole church feared and trembled. See, the whole church was touched by the curse befalling these hypocrites within the church. And the whole church benefited from that. They were sanctified by it. By those judgments that were in their midst, they were being saved from a condemnation along with the world. In Acts 5, 1 and 11, we see the curse breaking out. In 1 Corinthians 11, 30, we also see it. Paul says some church members at Corinth have died because of their sin, because of coming to the Lord's Supper without recognizing the body of the Lord. They drink judgment to themselves, and some are sick, and some have died, he says. That's the curse of God. In Revelation 2:5, the Lord Jesus tells the church of Ephesus, quote, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." That's the curse of God coming upon hypocrites and unbelievers in the visible church. False brethren, as Paul calls them. False sons. To remove their lampstand is to take away the light of truth, to take away the power of the Spirit. I've seen these churches. I know old ladies and old men in these churches back in Vermont. Churches where there is never a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never. Unless you can squeeze it out with great grace from hearing the Apostles' Creed recited again and again. But it's never there in the pulpit. Those churches are cursed of God. And there's an old lady in there whom I know is a believer in Christ. I wish she would come out. But her church has been cursed of God. The curse continues under the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. Do we know that all of these people who I've just spoken of in Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 11, Revelation 2:5, do we know that all of these were believers? So their miseries were not ultimately a divine curse. No, we don't know that. And nor do we know that all these were unbelievers either. I think it's important that we don't know that. What we should understand, however, is that the church is ordinarily a mixture of regenerate and unregenerate people, believers and unbelievers. Just as there were Esau's then, there are Esau's now. All of this is very well stated in our Westminster Standards. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I really prefer the way it's stated in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Listen to how the Larger Catechism speaks of the visible church and the invisible church. Question 61 says, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? Answer, all that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. And the catechism goes on after 61 to present more questions that explain what the visible church is made up of and what the invisible church is made up of. The visible church is made up of all those who have professed faith in Christ along with their children. The invisible church, on the other hand, are not just those who have professed the true religion and their children, but the invisible church are the elect of God, those born again to saving faith by the Holy Spirit. So the visible church will include believers and unbelievers, whereas the invisible church is surely just believers. What the Lord God does throughout the entire covenant of grace and its two administrations is he brings the curse upon the unbelievers in the visible church. And oftentimes, when that curse comes into the life of hypocrites in the visible church, God uses it to actually snatch from the fire some of the elect who have not believed yet. They fear and tremble. They fear and tremble when a young girl suddenly succumbs to death, having never professed faith in Christ. They fear and tremble, and they seek Christ out in a way they never had before, and they close with Christ. It doesn't mean that they know her destiny, but God uses the tragedy to sanctify his people and save them. Will we begrudge him this? We shall not. The severity of God is always good for the elect of God. If we were not convinced that the curse of God continues under the new administration of the covenant of grace, Hebrews 10 will convince us. The apostle says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment? That's the curse of God. The apostle is addressing those who are teetering upon apostasy. They have been blessed greatly in the midst of the covenant people of God. And the revelation of Jesus Christ and the effectiveness of his blood to finish all necessary sacrifices and reconcile man to God, that great revelation in this age of the new covenant so far exceeds the revelation of the old covenant that how much worse is the curse upon those who have heard of it and seen it. Brothers and sisters, we as a people should never begrudge God his judgments upon the Church of Jesus Christ. When we hear of a congregation or a pastor who no longer believes in Jesus Christ, yet continues in the pulpit, that should cause us to tremble. Especially if he once made a public profession of faith and once preached the gospel. That should cause us to tremble because that is our visible church. That is our covenant community succumbing to unbelief and hardness of heart. And the curse of God has come upon that church and its pulpit because now there's a man there who refuses to preach Christ. That should cause us to pray, confess our sin, should cause us to fear and tremble. Even if it's not in our city, even if it's not in our state, it is our church. the covenant curses continue. They lose their Jewishness, but they do not lose their sting. Let us finish on a better note. These covenant curses are the very means by which the Lord Jesus Christ calls sinners to him. Perhaps you were called to Christ when you saw God deal with great judgment upon another Christian or another Christian church. I know such people who came seeking Christ like a beggar looking for bread because of a tragedy of divine judgment. We will not know until we get to glory many ways in which God has called men to Christ through judgment. We must not begrudge him, but we must finish on the note that he calls men to Christ. He calls them to a refuge, to a shelter, to a high tower where there is no curse, because the curse has fallen upon Christ. And it's there on the cross that we can see that we must never begrudge God cursing our sin, or else we do not have a Savior. Or else we have not been released from the curse of the law. Rejoice that God curses the sin of men, because of that we have a Redeemer. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this rather heavy message of your severity and how you make great use of it to call sinners to Jesus Christ. Father, may we ourselves make great use of it as we listen, as we look, like those who saw Ananias fall and a few hours later saw Sapphira fall. As we listen to the news reports and listen about great men, celebrity pastors falling, as we hear about churches abdicating the gospel of Jesus Christ and the law of God and the word of God for something that fits in nicely with the modern culture, as we hear, Lord God, about these judgments coming upon your people, may we hear better than we did before. May we fear and tremble for the covenant people of God. May we indeed intercede for them in prayers of confession. May we get our own house in order. May we repair to Jesus Christ and trust every word that he has spoken and never let go of the hem of his coat. Should we perhaps wander away from him and stop entreating his mercies, stop repenting of our iniquities, may we stay close to him, Lord God. And Lord God, we pray that when we hear of these things, that we would also petition you to bring sons to glory through this trouble, to awaken consciences that are dull and deadened and filled with worldliness. We praise you, Lord God, that pain is your megaphone to a deaf world, and the curse against sinners is how you indeed bring men and women to Christ where there is no curse. Father, help us be schooled by this confession for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and our love, not for our own selves, but for the church, the covenant people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.